The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Gracious God, that is our prayer. And as we turn to the Bible, we pray that we might hear from you, because we realize that what we have to say to you isn't nearly as important as what you have said to us in the Bible. And so we pray that you will make us students of this book and help us now so that we might honor Christ in our reading and hearing and understanding and obeying of its truth. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Can I encourage you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel as we continue our studies in Mark? We're going to read from verse 20 of Mark chapter 3 through to the end of the chapter. This is on page 709 of our church Bibles, if you would care to make use of one of them. And I do encourage you to turn to the Bible always so that you can make sure that what's being said is actually there. It'll also be a help to you afterwards, because you will find that you will remember it far better having both allowed it to penetrate by ear gate and by eye gate. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. Well, Jesus and his disciples are once again in a house, perhaps the same house that has been referenced since chapter 1, the house of Simon and Andrew. The house, perhaps, of chapter 2, in which the healing of the paralytic took place. We can't say categorically, but it does appear that Mark is taking Jesus back again, or taking his readers back to the place where Jesus returned, a place of security and also a place of ministry. And once again, he tells us that the significant numbers involved in those who've begun to follow and listen to Jesus is such that there was neither time nor space for them to be able to get something to eat. Now, this is very important. It's not just in there to fill in the chapter, as it were. What Mark is doing is underscoring what we've already seen, namely, that the ministry of Jesus is a ministry that is, first of all, making contact with people. He is not removed from them, as perhaps some of the religious leaders had proved to be. And it is a ministry that is not only making a contact, but is actually making an impact. Jesus, if you like, in contemporary terms, was stopping the traffic. We do not have the story of a Galilean carpenter who's round behind the marketplace, as it were, telling just a few people these special secrets. But rather, we have somebody who is out in the mainstream of life, and he is making an impact far beyond the ability of the religious leaders and authorities to understand it. And if you are willing to do the research, you will discover that when you reread the first three chapters, both Christ's contact and his impact is made clear. Now, one of the reasons that he was making such an impact was because his preaching was marked by two things. It was marked, first of all, by clarity. Nobody was in any doubt about what Jesus was saying. From the time of his baptism, he had begun to preach the good news concerning the kingdom. Indeed, he'd gone out into the thoroughfares to say the kingdom of God is near or is at hand or has come. And so he was saying to people, you should repent and believe this good news. And so if anyone had been to listen to Jesus, they would have known that that was the clear statement that he was making. The kingdom of God is now come, and I'm urging you to turn away from your own selfish way of life, to turn in repentance towards God, and to place your faith and trust in him. His preaching was marked then by clarity and also by authority. By authority. You see that actually in verse 27 of chapter 1, where the people were amazed at everything that was happening, and they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. Authority. It was, you see, that again he stood out from the crowd. If you ever watch Congress on C-SPAN, then you might wonder, is there anybody that can actually stand up there and speak with any measure of authority at all? And actually, if you go across the pond and watch the Prime Minister's question time, you may be tempted to ask the same question. And Jesus was marked by not only the clarity of what he said, but also the way in which he said it. And there was that authority about his words. Well, given that, you might anticipate that both his family and the religious authorities of the day would be delighted at the impact of this new Galilean preacher, that his success would be welcomed on both fronts. But any notion that the reader might have that that is the case is quickly disavowed in the section that we have just read. And as we will see, the response of Jesus' immediate family to him is absolutely shocking. Tonight, we will discover that the response of Jesus to the response of his family is equally shocking. And the response of the religious authorities is shocking, but perhaps not as shocking as the response of Jesus to their response to him. If that doesn't make any sense at all, don't worry about it. It will all become clear. Let us notice, first of all, then, what Mark tells us concerning the reaction of his family. The reaction of his family. The disciples were there. The crowd was present in the house. They weren't able even to catch a sandwich, it would appear. And verse 21 tells us that when the news of what Jesus was saying and what he was doing began to filter back to his family, then they were not actually putting the press clippings up on the notice board just outside the laundry room of their home. If you hadn't gone in, you would not have found the family saying, oh, we want to show you some of the pictures of Jesus. The brothers were saying, oh, our brother Jesus is having an amazing time in Galilee. He's been casting out demons and tremendous things are happening. No. Actually, if we'd overheard them at the breakfast table, they would have been saying things like, what do you think Jesus is up to? Can you believe this? Do you think it's actually happening? Oh, yes, said one of the other members of the family. I was speaking to somebody in the marketplace, and they told me that he had actually healed a man who was paralyzed. They had opened up a place in the roof in the house in which he found himself, and he had gone hopping up the street carrying his bed with him. Mary said, well, I think we better go down there and get him. Why? Well, he's obviously flipped. Isn't that what it says? They said, we better go and take charge of him. He is out of his mind. Now, just let that settle for a moment for you. Especially any of you who are tempted to believe that the New Testament documents were an invention of the church in the second half of the second century. That they put together the story about Jesus, although he wasn't really alive, although he hadn't really done many of these things, but they invented a story concerning Jesus so that everybody could get excited about him and follow him. Well, let me ask you, do you think if you'd been doing that, you would have included this in it? If you wanted to make a story concerning Jesus of Nazareth, I'm not sure that you would want to put in that his immediate family didn't even believe in him either. That his brothers, according to John chapter 7, did not believe in Jesus. And indeed, the notion of his family finding themselves on the receiving end of this news and being tremendously excited about it just does not fit the facts. And so their determination is that perhaps we should go and get him, save him from himself, save our family perhaps from having a dreadful reputation, and perhaps let's go and get him before things get completely out of control. Later on in Mark, Mark records the words of Jesus when he says, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor." You can see how he speaks from experience. He said, people listen to me all the time. If you have the ministry of a prophet, you may be able to garner large crowds. But it's only in your own home, only among your own relatives, only in your own locale that you'll find yourself without honor. Now, it's not possible for us to go to the end of the chapter, which is what we really need to do, because this is a kind of sandwich, the sandwich of on the two sides, the reaction of the family to Jesus and then the response of Jesus to the family. We're going to have to leave that to this evening. And you're going to discover when you return this evening that the response of Jesus to the arrival of his family members is equally shocking. Equally shocking. Especially when some of us have determined that there is no more important thing in all the world than our family. And that we have actually made of our families an idol. And Jesus is about to topple that idol from its perch. It is shocking. But before he goes there, Mark cuts to another scene. And he cuts to an equally shocking scene because the religious authorities have determined that it is time for them to apparently investigate, or better still, challenge what's going on. And so from the reaction of the family, we move to the accusation of the scribes. The accusation of the scribes. Verse 22, the teachers of the law, grammateis in Greek, which is what gives us our word scribe in the King James Version, also in the English Standard Version, paraphrased essentially for us teachers of the law here in the NIV. These individuals who represent the Jerusalem establishment are on the receiving end of the news concerning the words that Jesus is preaching and the miracles that he's performing. In verse 8 here of chapter 3, we've already discovered that the ministry of Jesus had been percolating out to the surrounding regions. And in verse 8, you will notice that one of the places that the news of what Jesus is saying and what he's doing has reached is Jerusalem itself. Now, one of the things that, of course, obviously upset the religious authorities was the authority of this Galilean carpenter, this son of Mary and Joseph, this new-fangled preacher and miracle worker. And it would appear that their response to this news was to dispatch essentially a delegation, not apparently on a fact-finding mission, not to conduct an investigation, but actually to engage in conflict. And what we discover is that these individuals have appeared, as it were, on Jesus' doorstep, and they're ready for a fight, and they're apparently prepared to lead with their chins. Now, the development, as Mark gives it to us, is clear. He's introduced the family's response, and the family is saying he is mad. Now he introduces the response of the religious authorities, and they are saying he is bad. All right? The word actually is in the imperfect in Greek. It's not they said, verse 21. It is they were saying. The family were saying. The scribes were saying. What were they saying? Well, in the one instance, he's mad, and in the other instance, he's bad. That's the significance of their twofold accusation. In verse 22, he's possessed by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub, and it is by the prince of demons that he's actually performing these exorcisms. Now, they were astute enough to recognize that they could not deny what was taking place. it was impossible for them to circumvent the facts. The facts were obvious. There were living bodies around. There were people who could testify to the transforming power of Jesus. There was the man who was walking. There were demonics who had been set free. There were sick people who had been healed and so on. And there were the people who had obviously seen that taking place who could confirm it. So what are you going to do? If you cannot deny what was happening, then perhaps you can come up with an alternative explanation as to how it was happening. And that is exactly what they do. So they seek to paint Jesus as a sorcerer. They seek to paint him as the performer of actual black magic. They seek to say that what he's doing is actually from the dark side. It's from the side of darkness, not from the side of light. And that, you see, is what makes it so dramatic and what calls from Jesus his quite shocking response. Because Jesus has come proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The evidences of that are there to be seen in transformed lives. His words have spoken with tenderness and with grace and with authority. And people who are on the outside of things have discovered that he has come for the outsiders. That he has come for Levi, the tax collector. If Levi will only turn to him. And that those who are the insiders, who've got all the rules and the regulations, he actually disavows. In other words, he's turning everything on its head. And so they come and they say, well, the best thing we can do here is accuse this man of operating on behalf of Satan's kingdom. He says he's doing it on the strength of the kingdom of God. We're saying he's actually finding his power and his authority to do these things in Satan himself. That is the conflict. And conflict it is. This is not two vaguely disparate philosophical constructs. This is not two possible ways of viewing the same circumstances. There is no way that we can play this as saying, well, of course, on the one hand you could say, and on the other hand you could say, no. These are diametrically opposed to one another, and you need to see that. And if you remember from our earlier studies, we went to set this up to Genesis chapter 3, and we reminded ourselves of the conflict in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had turned their backs on God and in rebellion, when they had succumbed to the temptations of the serpent, and when God had finally addressed the serpent in these words, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, that is Eve, and between your offspring and hers. He, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And there is a sense in which the entire Bible from that point on is an explication of that which is conveyed in Genesis 3:15. And as staggering as it is for many of our friends, and perhaps for some of you this morning, to contemplate this, the biblical explanation for the conflict in our world, both at the macro level of nation against nation, and the micro level of husband against wife, and parent against child, and business partner against business partner, is actually tied to this great cosmic conflict, which is identified in its incipient nature in Genesis 3, and which is now full blown in this encounter between, remarkably, the religious leaders of the day and Christ, the carpenter from Galilee. Here we have the kingdoms in conflict. What has happened is that Jesus has stepped out into the battlefield, as it were. And in his ministry is represented the decisive turning point in the great conflict between good and evil. The conflict for the control of the world and the control of its people. And it is this story, the city of man being built in contrast to the city of God, as Augustine put it in the 4th century. It is this which lies at the heart of this dialogue, and it is this which lies at the heart of the universe. Now, this ought to help us, at least in part, to watch the news. And to recognize that what we see in the world after all this time, despite all of the advances of man, is just absolute conflict at every turn. It's not the entire story, but the story is impossible to understand absent that. And the onus on any thoughtful person is to somehow say, what in the world is happening? Don't we think that by this time we could have stopped some of this? And then the person looks inside herself and said, but I can't stop my jealousy. I can't stop my slander. I can't stop my cruel thoughts. Well, that's the accusation. An accusation that leads, thirdly, to confrontation. And the confrontation is initiated essentially by Jesus, who in verse 23 apparently looks at fellows and says to them, you know, yeah, apparently you've got something to say, or you seem to have a lot of things to say. Why don't you just say them to me? And we're told by Mark that he then spoke to them in parables. In other words, although his language was in some measure indirect, his message was absolutely plain and actually very provocative. So he uses pictures, but the pictures don't obscure what he's saying. The pictures actually help what he's saying. And he confronts them and does so very straightforwardly. Now notice what he does. Now try and work through this with relative speed, because it's possible for us to trip ourselves up and get in a dreadful mess. You can fill in the blanks, and there will be some blanks inevitably on your own. Buy a good book or do something. All right? First of all, he points out the illogicality of their assertion. He says, what you're actually saying is illogical. How can Satan drive out Satan? I've been involved in exorcisms. And you want people to believe that the reason that I've been doing these exorcisms and the strength and power that I have discovered for the doing of them is found in Satan. So Satan's actually involved in driving out Satan. That doesn't make any sense, he said. And then he says, take, for example, a kingdom. In a kingdom, there is civil war. Eventually, the kingdom collapses. Take, for example, a family in which there is discord and squabbling and strife. Eventually, the family caves in upon itself. That is a self-evident truth. That's why he uses the picture. A kingdom divided against itself can't stand. A family that is involved in these internal struggles will eventually disintegrate. So he says, in light of that agreed upon truth, if Satan, verse 26, opposes himself and is divided, he can't stand either. And he says, that's what you're asking people to believe. And he says, it's absolutely illogical. It doesn't make sense. But then he goes on to say, but I'll tell you something that does make sense. And he uses another picture. And he uses the picture of a house again, and of a strong man who is the master of the house. And he says, if you're going to go in and steal things out of the house, you better first of all tie up the strong man. Because unless you tie him up, you won't be able to carry off his possessions. And again, people understand that. If you've got a big strong man who lives in the house and you're going to go in and steal a few of his possessions, then you better come up with a way to tie up the strong man before you start putting things in the bag. Otherwise, the strong man will just put you in a bag. That's what he's saying. And these people were bright enough to get the picture. Who's the strong man here? Satan is the strong man. What are the possessions? Satan's victims. Those who are under Satan's control. Who then is able to disarm the strong man? Jesus. What has Jesus come to do? Exactly that. So as to free those who are held captive as possessions in Satan's home, as it were, so as to take people who are trapped under the jurisdiction of evil and liberate them. Liberate them so that they might discover their true identity, their true security, and their true dignity in being restored to their rightful owner. You were made for by God. You were made for a relationship with God. You have turned your back on God. You are now in the custody of the strong man. Unless somebody comes to disarm this strong man, there is no way out from that custody. Now Jesus says, inherently, implicitly, this is exactly what I have come here to do. I have come here to disarm him in order that those who are held in his grip may be set free to become the people that God intends for them to be. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture, and it makes perfect sense within the framework of such a worldview, doesn't it? How are men and women to be set free from their captivities? From the captivities of sexual addiction? From the captivities of a jealous heart? From the captivities of a cruel tongue? From the captivities of horrible preoccupations with ourselves? Unless someone comes who's stronger to disarm the strength, there's no hope. Now, people don't want to face that. They don't want to believe that. They don't even really want to consider it. But what Jesus is saying is that you've come down here because the word has filtered back to Jerusalem that I'm casting out demons. When I cast out demons, I'm giving evidence of the fact that I have entered the strong man's house. That by my coming into this world, I have entered into the world in which the prince of the power of this air apparently holds sway. And I have come now to disarm him so that those who are held captive may be set free. That's why when he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, you know, he has that wonderful passage that he reads from Isaiah. He sent me to preach good news to the poor. The freedom to set captives free. So that the blind may see. So that the deaf may hear. So that the lame may walk. Well, of course. Why would that be surprising? If the kingdom of God has come, wouldn't you expect that? If in Jesus the kingdom of God, the creator of the universe, has broken now into time, wouldn't you anticipate that there would be indications of the fact that the creator had stepped down onto his planet? What would be surprising is if there were no indications. If Jesus was just walking around, saying all kinds of things, but had no authority, had no clarity to his message. If when people came and confronted him with their predicament and their problems and their sin and their wretchedness, he said, well, I've got a good book for you to read or whatever it might be. But he didn't do that. Why? Because the kingdom of God had come. Not in its finality, but come nevertheless. And Satan's power had been immobilized. The strong man is not impotent, but his destiny is fixed. That's the significance of the phrase with which verse 26 ends. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. His end has come. In other words, the activity of Satan is in a terminal phase. Is in a terminal phase. He has been rendered neutralized. Checkmate has been achieved. He continues to play out various moves on the board, but he cannot alter the outcome of the game. And in the interim, the story of the good news of Jesus is proclaimed. So that by his ministry, by his cross, and by his resurrection, Jesus has invaded the strong man's house. Now that's why, you see, since death is the final enemy to be destroyed, when Jesus rose from the grave, the poet immediately reached for his pen and said, "Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. For up from the grave he arose. And the final thing that the evil one could throw against humanity in death was now conquered by he who has invaded the strong man's house and disarmed the one who holds people captive. You see, the story of cosmic conflict is not the story of two equally powerful sources at war with one another, with people wondering who might win. No, the conflict is a conflict between the dramatic power and unmitigated forcefulness of God Almighty and that paltry attempt of the evil one. And so it is that having made that clear to them, Jesus then issues a solemn warning. A solemn warning. The reaction of the family, the accusation of the scribes, the confrontation that ensues, and the solemn warning that is there in verse 29. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Or he is guilty of sin that is eternal in its consequences. In other words, it's not something that will be mitigated in time. It is something that will translate right into eternity. Now, verse 29, and when the similar statement appears elsewhere, is often the occasion of great heartbreak for people who are particularly sensitive to their own relationship with God. But I want you to notice that the reason that Jesus says this in verse 29 is explained to us in verse 30. And indeed, the answer to verse 29 and the problem that it represents is addressed by both verse 28 and by verse 30. These individuals, these religious authorities, said that Jesus has an evil spirit. They were thereby assigning the action of God to a satanic origin. You've seen that, haven't you? We'll go down there and we can't say that he didn't do it, but we'll explain how he did it. And we'll go down there and we will say that he is possessed by Satan, the prince of demons, and that it is by demonic power that he is able to do what he's doing. He is simply a sorcerer. He's a charlatan. He's a fraud. He's engaged in black magic. Incidentally, for the first 200 years of the church, that was one of the straightforward statements made by Jewish people in relationship to Jesus of Nazareth. And it is not an unusual explanation even amongst people today. Oh, I don't really know who he was, but I think he was some kind of miracle worker. He was a circus act. I don't know what he was doing, but it's all irrelevant. It is all so long ago. No, at the heart of this is the assigning of the action of God to Satan himself. What these religious authorities were doing was consciously and wickedly rejecting the saving power and grace of God towards men. That's what they were doing. They were willful in this. And you will notice that the severe warning of verse 29 is addressed not to laymen, but to the carefully trained religious specialists, the ones who are supposed to be reading their Bibles and explaining it to others. The warning goes to these religious authorities who now find themselves on the brink of unforgivable blasphemy. Hence the warning. I want to warn you, he says, that you're not here involved in a philosophical debate. If you want to come down here and say what you're saying, if you want to make this accusation, then understand this. And understand it plainly. For the willfully blind, for those who refuse the illumination of the Spirit, for those who oppose Christ, for those who misrepresent Him, there is ultimately no forgiveness. And the reason there is no forgiveness is because they have refused the only way of forgiveness that God has provided. You understand? If you reject, if you ascribe to Satan the provision of God for the forgiveness of sins, where do you expect to find forgiveness? If the only forgiveness is provided in Christ, the one who enters the strong man's house and ties him up, and you say that the reason he did that and the power that he had to do that was satanic power, then where do you plan on finding forgiveness? Now, the reason for such inability to be forgiven is because we refuse the forgiveness that God has provided. Now, let me say just two things in conclusion regarding this. We as readers of the gospel, of this gospel and of this section, we as readers are not in the position of a third party observer. We as readers this morning are either prisoners at the bar or we are witnesses in the box, but we are not judges on the bench. In other words, we can't take to ourselves the luxury of saying, oh, well, look at what they said and look at what they said. But of course, we're not saying anything at all. I have no verdict to offer on this at all. You can't do that. You're either a prisoner in need of liberation or you're a witness testifying to the liberation. But you're not sitting on a balcony watching this. And God knows which we are. And that's why the clarity of what Jesus says is brought home to us masterfully by Mark. And what he's actually doing is he is presenting for us the only three possibilities that exist concerning the identity of Jesus. Because remember, what we have in Mark, as in Matthew and in Luke and in John, is a gospel. It's not a biography. Mark is taking the historical data and he is putting it together in such a way that he can set forward his case for the identity of Jesus. And here in this little section, the three possibilities are before us. Either what the family said, or what the religious leaders said, or what Mark is saying. If you have a certain kind of American accent, you can get it very clearly. It goes like this. The family said he was mad. The religious leaders said he was bad. And Mark says he was gad. Dreadful use of vowels on the part of Americans. We are so terrible for this. Are you saying he was mad, he was bad, or he was gad? He was either a madman, a bad man, or the God man. He was either a loony, or a liar, or Lord. And I say to you again, you are not on the balcony in relationship to this. You cannot take the fifth on this. You are either, as you sit here this morning, a prisoner before the bar, or you are a witness in the box. And I ask you, which are you? You're sensible people. Are you to take the position of his family and assign to Christ in all you have read of him and know of him madness? Are you to take the position of the religious establishment who clearly should have known better and assign to him badness? Or are you to take the position that Mark and the other gospel writers give us of Christ as Lord and God? You see, isn't it fantastic that verse 29, the solemn warning, is set within the context of a wonderful promise in verse 28. Jesus sets up 29 with 28. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. All of them. That's fantastic. Who can save? Who can forgive? Who can do this? Jesus says, I can. And not only I can, but I will. But that won't be the experience of the person who's determined he's mad or he's bad. This allows me to finish with my favorite C.S. Lewis quote from Mere Christianity, which some of you are tired of hearing, but those of you who are not will enjoy it with me once again. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who claims he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. Go back out into the surrounding communities of Cleveland, and I guarantee you that most of your friends and neighbors will choose this as the great option. Oh, no. His family thought he was mad. No, I don't think that at all. What? The religious authorities, they thought he was bad, a sorcerer? Oh, no, I don't think that. No, I would never say any of those things. I'll tell you what I think. I think he was a great guy. I think he was a great, great moral teacher. Well, you just shut down your option right there. Because great moral teachers don't lie through their teeth. So he was either a bad one, or a mad one, or the person he claimed to be. And the solemn warning rings out for all who are tempted to ascribe to God the activity of Satan. And the breadth of the invitation rings out to all who are prepared to admit that I have blasphemed against him. I deserve his judgment. I have rejected his law. I have spurned his love. And I can't believe what this says. But I'm going to base my life upon it, that all who come to this Jesus, he'll never ever turn me away. Now that's the kind of Savior I need. Don't you? Father, we thank you that when we read the Bible, it challenges and changes our perspective. It causes us to realize that we are so quickly framed by the thought forms of our day, by the magazines we read and the explanations of history that we receive. And while a view of Christianity does not turn it all on its head, it certainly turns a significant amount of it upside down. Don't let any of us go away assuming that we are somehow or another able to abstain for no vote is a vote against Christ. And grant that we might hear the wonderful words of Jesus ringing in our ears. Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And may we then take him up on such a gracious invitation. For we pray in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.